This morning I ask if you will turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 8. We'll be looking this morning at that glorious new covenant that before the foundation of the world God had given, prescribed, by which men might be forgiven of their sins and reconciled to God. Apart from this covenant, there is no salvation. And it is this covenant that Jesus fulfilled with His blood at Calvary that we'll partake and celebrate together at the table in a few moments. I'm going to read the entirety of Hebrews chapter 8 for the context, and then our message this morning will be the second part of this Jesus Christ, who is the high priest of a better covenant. And we'll look at verses 6 through 13. But again, I invite you to read as I begin in verse 1. Now the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the tent, the true tent, that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he, that being Jesus, were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." And then what we'll consider this morning. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant He mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For He finds fault with them when He says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant I made with their fathers, on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds, and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God. And they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete, and what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. This is the inspired, inerrant, infallible Word of God. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful today for this covenant, the new covenant, which all of those other covenants given to us, important as they were, merely pointed to, prepared us for. Not only the covenant itself, but the promise that is sure and guaranteed because of the priest of this covenant, Jesus Christ. Help us to know Him more, to celebrate Him more, to live for Him more. In His name we pray. Amen. Well, there are two things that I would have us to consider this morning in verses 6 through 13. First, we'll look at the betterness, if you will, of the new covenant, using the word that he uses here, or the superiority, to have better English, of the new covenant. And then we'll look at the comparison of the old and the new, the comparison of the covenants, and why the new is better than that which came before it. So the first thing that we would consider is the betterness or the superiority of the new covenant. Notice he says in verse 6, these wonderful words, "As it is, Christ obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than that of the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. The author's reasoning here in verse 6 really is identical all the way back to verse 4 of chapter 1, where he compares Jesus Christ, beginning there in verse 4, all the way through chapter 2 with the angels, and how Christ is so much better than the angels. Now, the purpose this morning is not to recapitulate all that we find there, but verse 4 of chapter 1 and verse 6 here of chapter 8 use the same words in the Greek to set Jesus apart. In verse 4 of chapter 1, we read that Jesus Christ is much superior to angels, as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Three words in the Greek: superior, as, excellent. And then in our verse, chapter 6 of verse 8, a ministry that Jesus has that is much more excellent, there it is again, than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better. Now, the word better there is the same Greek word that we find in chapter 4 of verse 1, superior. So here, just like he did with the angels, and he took a lot of time there, almost two entire chapters, to show how Jesus was supreme, Jesus was superior, Jesus was better than the angels. Now in chapters 8, 9, and 10, how Jesus Christ as high priest is better because he mediates a better covenant. And in this verse 6, we see two particular areas, one that we've seen over and again, and then one that's a little bit new. The first thing that we see is, again, a reminder of Jesus Christ as our mediator. And all that we saw in chapter 7 concerning Christ and his being high priest as different than all of the other priests according to the law or the old covenant. Remember, theirs was by bloodline, by birth. Jesus was not of the tribe of Levi. He was of the tribe of Judah. Therefore, his priesthood was not according to the law, but as we saw, he came according to Melchizedek, that figure that remains difficult for many to understand. But the purpose that Melchizedek is even given in Scripture, I'm convinced, is to prepare the author of Hebrews to write to the Hebrews in chapters 5, 6, and 7 concerning how Jesus' priesthood, not earthly, not of the old covenant, was different. And in comparison, comparing him to Melchizedek, we saw that. So here again he reminds us in verse 6 that Christ has obtained a ministry much more excellent than the old, is the covenant he mediates is better. It's a reminder of the betterness or the superiority of the new covenant lying in Christ's priesthood, which was of a different order, different nature than that of the old covenant. Not only that, we see in his mediatorial work, as we saw in chapter 7, that he's the mediator. As mediator, he guarantees a better covenant. Chapter 7, verse 22, again, in comparing Jesus to those old covenant priests, says, to which of them was there an oath made? A promise made? That was unique to Jesus in his line as high priest, as his work of high priest. There was an oath that God made. The God who promises. The God who can never change. So if that did not come to fulfillment in the way that we saw in chapter 7, then God's a liar. And yet, the moment Jesus Christ said, it is finished, He'd accomplished all that was necessary for Him to be our great high priest. We have that guarantee. Not only that, we were reminded in chapter 7, verse 27, that Jesus didn't need to make sacrifices for himself before he provided sacrifices for the people. Why? Because he'd never sinned. And that's the reason that He could go to Calvary. It's the reason that we celebrate the Lord's Supper this morning. He was unique in that way as being the perfect, spotless Lamb of God without stain that God could accept and His divine justice be upheld alongside His mercy as well. And so we're reminded in verse 6, kind of again a segue into all that's coming, is a covenant requires a mediator. And what a mediator accomplishes is bringing two parties that are at enmity with one another together. It's a contract. And that's what Christ effected. Our union with God through Him is the means of redemption. It's the means of reconciling us. It can never be broken. And that's what He accomplished at Calvary for us. The lone sacrifice that meets God's demands. So the first thing that we notice in the betterness of the new covenant is it's got a better priest, better mediator. And we'll continue to see a better tabernacle, a better sacrifice that He brings out in chapters 9 and 10. But then in verses 7 and 8, the only place this is found, at least explicitly, we see that the old covenant was faulty. He says if the first covenant had been faultless, there'd have been no occasion to look for a second. Now let's stop there for a moment. There'd been no occasion to look for. In other words, the author here, writing to the Hebrews, is reminding them that the first covenant was faulty. And that they had every reason to be looking for a better covenant to come. Now, how could he write to these people in this way if there had been no covenant promised already? And yet there was. In fact, if you remember last week in our worship service, I read the words from Jeremiah chapter 11. In fact, if you want to turn back there, it would be good for us to be reminded of the truth of these things this morning. Jeremiah chapter 11. Here's where we see the faultiness of the old covenant, which the author describes fault lied not with God, but with man. Notice Jeremiah chapter 11, verse 1. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Hear the words of this covenant. Now you remember before I prayed last week, I drew attention to the fact that we've moved from obey the words of this covenant. Remember? The stipulation of the old covenant, if you obey me, I will bless you. If you disobey, I will curse you. The old covenant required reading, studying, understanding in order to obey. The people had totally jettisoned it. So that now by the time we get to Jeremiah, God says, hear the words. I'm just begging, listen. Just as it was given, all the way back in Deuteronomy 6, that the words of these things were to be read every morning, every afternoon, every night when they gathered together at the table. Hear the words of this covenant. Speak to the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. You shall say to them, thus says the Lord God of Israel, cursed be the man who does not hear the words of the covenant. Now notice, originally, obey and disobey. Now it's just if you don't hear it, you're cursed. If you don't, or cursed be the man who does not hear the words of this covenant that I commanded your fathers when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. So, make no mistake here, the covenant in Jeremiah chapter 11, it's also the same old covenant that is described in Hebrews chapter 8, is the Mosaic covenant that He made after He brought them out of Egypt at Sinai. From the iron furnace saying, listen to my voice and do all that I command you. So shall you be my people and I will be your God. Important there. That is covenantal love language. Relationship. I will be your God. You will be my people. You will be my people. I will be your God. Verse 5, that I may confirm the oath that I swore to your fathers to give them a land flowing with milk and honey as it is this day. Then I answered Jeremiah, so it be, Lord. Verse 6, the Lord said to me, proclaim all these words in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem. Hear the words of this covenant and do them. Now the requirement of obedience is given again. For I solemnly warned your fathers when I brought them up out of the land of Egypt, warning them persistently, even to this day, obey my voice. Yet they did not obey or incline their ear, but everyone walked in the stubbornness of his evil heart. Therefore I brought upon them all the words of this covenant, which I commanded them to do, but they did not. And again the Lord said to me, a conspiracy exists amongst the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. They have turned back to the iniquities of their forefathers, who refused to hear my words. They have gone after other gods to serve them. The house of Israel and the house of Judah have broken my covenant that I made with their fathers. In the rest of the chapter we see how they're taken away into captivity, the consequence of their breaking the covenant. Who broke the covenant? They did. So that we come back to Hebrews chapter 8 and we read these words. The first covenant had been faultless. There had been no occasion to look for a second. He finds fault with them when he says, behold, the days are coming when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Now again, I ask the question, how did they know to look for it? Well, in Jeremiah chapter 11, he just told them they broke it. And to break it meant that they were what? Under his curse. Where do we read the new covenant? The first time in Scripture. Where are these words that we're about to read in Hebrews chapter 8, the new covenant taken from? Remember I told you, for men like me that can't remember things, Jeremiah 31, 31. Where's the new covenant given? Jeremiah. Where is the new covenant, the old covenant broken? Jeremiah. He already, with the prophet Jeremiah, is pointing them to the need for, the necessity, the requirement of a new covenant that we see described in the verses that follow in chapter 8. And so, here we see not only a better mediator, but a better promise, or better promises that he says are attached with this new covenant that we find in Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34. So I would think the question begs to be asked, what were the better promises of the new covenant? And that's what we consider, not just the betterness of the new covenant or the superiority of the new covenant, but let's compare then the old with the new. What were the promises that were better that we find in 31, 31 through 34, and again repeated in our text in chapter 8, verse 8 and following. Let me again read the words of these covenants. It says, he finds fault with them when he says, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers. Not like the covenant that they broke on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant. They broke it, as we saw in Jeremiah 11. And so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. Can I interject something here? There is no worst place for a man to be on this earth or eternally, then for God, the Creator of the universe, the God who created you, the man that gave you breath and being, and allows you, even this day, in His providence, to continue to breathe and have life on this earth, there's no worse place for any man to be than for that God to have no concern for you. It echoes the verses that we find in Romans chapter 1, where these very Jews who had received all of the good things from God and all had been described for them concerning God's creation of the world and the universe and all that is in it, so that no man, but especially a Jew, had no excuse to not know God. His creative power in the universe could save no one. But dear friends, it can damn a man forever. And what did they do with the truth that they knew to be God? They suppressed it. They squelched it. They came to a point where they looked at the God, the Creator of the universe, thank you, but we don't need you anymore. And it's graphic. I don't see how any person on earth today can read the words of Romans 1 and not it be clearly interpreted. Men with men doing that which is unseemly. Friends, that's homosexuality. God disdains it. He hates it. It's one of the most despicable, heinous acts that man could ever do in his face. Women with women. Men and women with beasts. Need I go on? It is the spiraling depravity of man. Now I want to interject here. Homosexuality is as forgivable a sin as stealing a candy bar from the local gas station. Both of you will be in hell unless you confess your sin and receive the forgiveness that comes from God above. And we need to always remember that in dealing with these heinous sins. But make no mistake about it. When God turned them over, when God had no concern, when God left them to themselves, not once, not twice, but three times, look where they ended up. Not only honoring and doing those things themselves, but condoning of everyone who did it. This is the evil, wicked heart when God leaves a man to himself. So we read these words. They broke my covenant. They didn't continue in it. I showed no concern for them. And we see the life of Israel spiraling out of control, don't we? For this covenant, or this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. What I want us to see are three or four things here that are different. Necessarily different between the old and the new. The first is it won't be like the one He made with their fathers. That's grace, my friends. Because if you remember that old covenant, we've already said, I, if you obey, will bless you. I, if you disobey, will curse you. It was based upon man's obedience, necessary requirement for his works. And the reason that God gave that covenant was to show them they could not do it. The reason He gave the law was to show them it couldn't save them. They could only do nothing but break it. It was to drive them to Christ. That's why Paul said in Galatians 3, the law was given as a tutor until faith came, to point them to Christ, their need for Christ. It was not like that covenant. God said, I will do this if you do this. Notice these words that follow. I will. I will. I will. I will. And the very first thing that we need to see in this not being like the old covenant is God's promise. It cannot be broken. When this new covenant is rooted in the heart of a believer, it can never be broken, it can never be changed, unless Jesus Christ has to die again. Because it's based on His sacrifice, His blood, alone. So that's the first thing we notice. It will not be like that covenant. It's different. Secondly, it's a spiritual covenant. Look at verse 10. This is a covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write it on their hearts. And here's covenant renewal. I will be their God, and they will be my people. Notice the difference. That old covenant, everything was external. The law was written on tablets of stone. At the very moment the law was written on tablets of stone, at the bottom of the mountain, the people of God were breaking every single one of them. So that when Moses comes down and he breaks the tablet, it's a picture of what God proclaims all the way in Jeremiah. They broke the covenant. There was still forgiveness if they repented. At least under the old covenant economy. It was all external. But the new covenant is internal. It's the law written into our minds. It's the law written on their hearts. Any participant in the new covenant has something that the believer of the old covenant never had. They look forward to it. They long for the day, the promises that were coming, but they never had that Holy Spirit promise and that Holy Spirit reality working in their heart. In fact, look with me in Ezekiel chapter 32. We've got to look at the new covenant in Ezekiel as well. Ezekiel chapter 32, verses 22 and following. This is the counterpart to the law that God would write on the minds and hearts of His people. In 32, verse 22. I've written this down wrong. I think it's more like 36. Excuse me for that. Yes, 36, verse 22. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord your God, is it not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name which you have profaned among the nations to which you came? I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. Now, let me interject something here. The very reason that God chose the nation of Israel was to be a light to the nations. They had ceased doing that. In breaking the covenant, they had become a people to themselves, navel-gazers. They had no concern for any of the other nations around them and had become a heinous people, not a holy people. And God says, I will still show myself in spite of you. Verse 24, I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries, bring you back into your land. And then verse 25, here's the heart of the new covenant. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean from all your uncleanness and from all your idols. I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart. A new heart. Where that law that we read in Jeremiah 31 would be written. Not, and I will put my spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh. That old covenant law written on tablets of stone would not be written on a hard, stony heart. But He would put His Spirit within them and give them a heart of flesh that could be molded. And I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. And you shall dwell in the land that I gave your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. Covenant. Now, why would He do that? Put His Spirit within them and do all of these things. Verse 23 of 37 of Ezekiel. They shall not defile themselves anymore with their idols and their detestable things, or with any of their transgressions, but I will save them from all their backslidings in which they have sinned, and I will cleanse them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. The old covenant required their obedience for them to be God's people and for Him to be their God. Obedience was still required, fully fulfilled in Jesus Christ for us, but He puts the law and the desire to obey it and the Spirit within us and causes us to desire and obey it and flee from all idolatry and serve Him with gladness all the days of our lives as our God, so that He will be our God and we will be His people, and that can never be changed. It's a spiritual covenant. Law written on the hearts by a Spirit, a heart that's been molded and given by the Spirit of God. Now, when does that happen? That picture of a stony heart being removed and a fleshy heart being put in is what we call the work of regeneration. Taking the evil heart, taking the wicked heart with all of its desires and replacing it, so that Paul could say we're a new creation in Christ. So it's different. Not like He would make with their fathers when He brought them out of the land of Egypt. That was but a picture of deliverance from bondage. No, it's a spiritual covenant, inward working of God. But third, it's all inclusive. Verse 11, they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. That's a picture, you remember, of the Jews were commanded in the Old Covenant to be a light to the nations, but specifically when it came to the reading and the covenant and the things of the law, that was specific to them. New covenant's different. It's expanded. According to the promise that He made all the way back to Abraham, you'll be the father of many nations. The promise here in the New Covenant is the expansion to all mankind, Jew and Gentile alike. They will know Me, from the least to the greatest. Again, the Old Covenant was primarily Jewish in scope. Now, there were Gentiles that came to faith. We see Gentiles saved in the Old Covenant. They become the people of God. Remember Ruth and others along the way. It was focused, though, that Old Covenant on the land of Israel for them. The promises were specific to them. They were a privileged people, we read in Ephesians, to have received all of the promises and the covenant and the law. So if you wanted to enter the Old Covenant, and you weren't Jewish, you had to become what? Jewish. That's all gone in the New Covenant. That was preparatory, necessary, but in the New Covenant, the visions expanded to the promise that Christ gave early on. So in verse 11, we see the all-inclusive nature of the New Covenant. That's how it's different than the old. And then I would say, along with the second part, the changed heart, changed mind, probably the most important difference we find in verse 12. I will be merciful toward their iniquities. What happened when the people broke the old covenant? I had no concern for them. The reason Jesus can say, I will always have concern for people in the New Covenant, is because the New Covenant can't be broken. That doesn't mean we don't sin. What it means is when we sin, our sins are what? Forgiven. That was never the purpose of the Old Covenant. In verse 12, he says, I'll be merciful toward their iniquities. I will remember their sins no more. One of the great differences is where the Old Covenant merely covered the sins of the people. When that Old Testament priest would go into the Holy of Holies and make sacrifice for himself and then make it on behalf of the people, the blood that was shed did not forgive them. It merely covered their sins. Forgiveness came with the single lone sacrifice of the New Covenant. And that's Jesus Christ alone. So how can we fulfill the obligations of the New Covenant? Do we try to keep the law? No. How do we fulfill? What do we need to be part of the New Covenant? It's to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. To believe that all the promises that we just mentioned, changed heart, changed mind, inclusivity of all people from all walks of life, forgiveness, forbearance, all of those things come by faith in Jesus Christ and Christ alone. He said, I will be merciful to their iniquities. I will have mercy on their sins. I will remember their sins no more. Not like the Old Covenant, merely covering them up, but seeing them through Christ. He will remember them no more. Because Christ took our sin on Himself. He died for your sin. When He said it is finished, atonement was finished. Sacrifice complete. We'll see that again in chapter 10. That's what we celebrate this morning. If we are truly in a new covenant relationship with God, that comes through Christ and Christ alone. The blood of sheep, the blood of goats can never take away sin. The blood of the Lamb has, will, and does. And then lastly, we note in verse 13, the way this new covenant is different is it's eternal. He says, in speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. Notice he doesn't say unnecessary. Even though it had fault, it still served its purpose. Its purpose was never forgiveness. Its purpose was to point men to their need for Christ. The fault was with men. They broke it. But it says in verse 13, he makes the first one obsolete. Don't need it anymore. It's not necessary anymore. But then he adds the words, what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. There's some difficulty there. It is obsolete, but it's becoming obsolete. One is in the aorist tense. It's done with a continual action. The other's in a present tense. It's still happening. So what does he mean here? Well, we know that Jesus himself taught in his time on earth that there was this passing time from the old to the new. The illustrations that Jesus used was that of an old garment and a new garment. You remember that an old garment, over time, the seams would come apart with age. New garment sewn tightly. Or that of old wineskins and new wineskins. You remember the longer wine stays in a new wineskin and ferments and the things that happen to make wine begin to happen. The gases begin to expand and the wineskins would burst. And Jesus used that illustration of that we were moving from the time of old to new. Obsolete in His day. But then becoming obsolete. Well, many believe, and I would believe along with them, that in the language that we've already seen in chapter 8 with this idea of the tent that Moses made with his hands, the tabernacle that was built with human hands, it was part of that old covenant that was prescribed by God and described by God very precisely, you remember. And as we saw last week, that tent was earthly. Jesus replaced that tent. He became the tent. He is the tabernacle. and the body of Christ along with him. When these words were written and the letter delivered to those Hebrews, there was still the temple standing in Jerusalem. Many give a late date for Hebrews. I think that based on this text, this verse alone, this probably predates the fall of Jerusalem, the temple destruction. Because that's what they would be hanging their hats on. As long as that temple was still there, then there was every evidence that the old covenant was still in force. And so the author of Hebrews is reminding them that the first one's already obsolete. And you're going to see it. Some of you standing here reading this letter, some of you that hear these things, you will know it because that temple, not only was the temple destroyed, but you realize the identity, the absolute identity of the people of Israel was gone. No birth records. Nothing that they could go back on to show proof of who they were as the people of God. Gone. Wiped away. And so, here we see the promise of it being obsolete, would fully and finally be obsolete. I believe it is a picture of AD 70, and that new covenant would never become obsolete. Ever. In the history of mankind. So the question we ask this morning is, are you in this new covenant? Can you say, God is your God and you are His child? Are you part of that covenant? Because that covenant will never be broken, can never be broken, because of what Christ has accomplished for us. As we prepare our hearts for the Lord's table, I want to read these words from one commentator because it brings so much to the new covenant and Christ. He says, the promise of a new covenant in Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34, in the words that we read in Hebrews 8, is crucial to our understanding of redemptive history. When He instituted the Lord's Supper, Jesus interpreted the cup is a sign and a seal with these words, the new covenant in my blood. Not in the blood of bulls and goats, in His blood. We see that twice in Luke 22:20, and Paul brings it up again in 1 Corinthians 11:25. And then Jesus mentions the new covenant promise attached to forgiveness of sins in Matthew 26:28, and then in Mark 14:24, for His people. Catch that. New covenant in my blood, not the blood of bulls and goats, it's my blood. Not only that covers, but brings forgiveness for the sin. That's the new covenant. For a specific people, mentioned in Matthew 26, and again in Mark 14, for forgiveness of sins. You see how Jesus shows the purpose of the new covenant. Not just passing over sins, dying for the forgiveness. And then Paul, drawing on Jeremiah 31 prophecy, he contrasts the glory of the Moses of ministry, which brought death and condemnation, with Paul's privilege as a minister of what he calls the new covenant. A minister of that new covenant that is to proclaim righteousness in the power of the Spirit. You see how all of this ties together? And Paul applies old covenant to the Scriptures given through Moses, if you remember, that was veiled when he came down off that mount. Now the veil's gone. We can clearly see, is the illustration that Paul uses comparing the old to the new. And the Lord, in establishing the new covenant, says the days that are coming, and after those days, He's ushering in that new era of redemptive history. Salvation in Christ and Christ alone. Not God's plan B. It was always God's only plan for for His Son to be the once-for-all sacrifice through which redemption, reconciliation, forgiveness for sins, and cleansing would come. All of the old covenants pointed to, or in preparation for, a progressive revelation of, if you will. But the new is of a different purpose, a different promise, a different kind altogether. Not like the old. So dear friends, that's what we celebrate. We come together in this place. The new covenant in His blood. And if you have that, your sins are forgiven. The covenant can never be broken. We have union with Christ. We're reconciled to God forever and ever. Father, we are thankful for the mercy and the grace of the new covenant. We plead Your mercy today for those that don't know the Christ of this covenant, who continue not to offer the blood of bulls and goats, but continue in their own works to try to satisfy You, bringing themselves under that old covenant thought, believing that they're just good enough. Father, I pray that that heart that must be replaced, the surgery that must happen, would take place today. In the words of Ezekiel, You would take that stony heart and remove it and replace it with a heart of flesh. Father, as we celebrate as believers today the Lord Jesus Christ, may we see anew, renewed, deepened, the love that You have for us through Him, in whose name we pray.